26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land.' So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, and so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down on everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were." Now to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived."
Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Well, we've come a fair way, actually, into the book, up to chapter 7. There's 22 chapters in the whole book, and here we are at chapter 7. So, where we come from? Let's just pull it all together. So, as we progress, we haven't forgotten what God's been developing in this book. First of all, a lot of people, as I've said before in the sermons, are scared of the book of Revelation because of all the imagery. You know, the whole word apocalypse, which simply means revelation, to show. The word apocalypse today is all about disaster and catastrophe, you know, warfare and explosions and things like that, and plagues, simply because in terms of what God unleashes upon the earth in his judgments are plagues and destruction and war. But for a lot of people, it's a fearsome book. But we saw straight away at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, it's supposed to be for Christians a book to be read, a book to take to heart, and a book of comfort. If we don't understand it that way, we're not reading it properly. Do you remember what it says at the very beginning? "Blessed are those who read this book and take it to heart." That's why we're reading it. It's supposed to be a blessing to us. And as I've said, if there's any book Christians need to be reading today, it's this one. Because it's meant for us in these times when God is outpouring his wrath upon the earth. The second thing we saw in chapter 1 is that this book isn't just any set of words. This book comes with divine authority. In other words, it's not the imaginings of the author, John. It's not just a human document. This is a divine document. It comes with the imprint of God's authority. Remember what we read in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him," meaning God, "him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Everything that follows comes from this one. So it can be trusted. It's a trustworthy message. We can stake our life on it. We also saw in chapter 1 that this book answers the big question. Who is greater, Caesar or Christ? Remember, in those days, the Roman Empire had a declaration that Christians had to be persecuted, had to be put to death. And the seven churches to whom this was written were living in the most oppressive part of the Roman world. They were under intense persecution. And so this glorious picture of Jesus, this vision of Jesus is given. And we find there that wonderful declaration of Christ himself in that vision, where he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Not Satan, not the Roman emperor or the empire, but I, Jesus, the one who died but now lives again, I hold the keys to death and Hades. In other words, death and hell. So we get that glorious image of Jesus to remind us he is greater than Caesar. And for us today, of course, we need to understand that he's the same for us. Whatever we face, Jesus is greater. And that's why it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Remember, in chapters 2 and 3, we get the letters to the seven churches that are mentioned at the very beginning of the book. There it refers to seven churches in Asia Minor. Then it lists what these churches are, and each church gets a letter, remember? Speaking of strengths or weaknesses, Christ speaks to his church, but the whole church, even the church today, is supposed to be listening and taking to heart what Jesus says to the seven churches, because in every one of those seven letters, there are lessons for us also. So that's why it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as per the reformational principle of understanding Scripture, the key thing is Scripture is its own interpreter. Remember, I've told you that before? Scripture is its own interpreter. If you want to understand the Bible, you go to the Bible and you compare Scripture with Scripture. There's no end to superimposed ideas on top of Scripture. The Pharisees did that all the time. So did the Sadducees. It happens in the church today. People imprint their views upon the Scripture. We're trying to stop that with ourselves. As far as we're concerned, we want to know what God has to say, what Scripture says about what we're looking at. Scripture interprets Scripture. And as we've said before, if it's not explained to us, then we don't try and understand it. If God hasn't gone to the trouble of telling us what something means, then we just leave it alone. It's not for us to know. So we've got to be very careful, because there are a lot of fancy and weird ideas that are thrown up with regard to the book of Revelation, which take away from what God intends through the book. Do you remember what I've said before? We have to be careful that we don't lose the forest for the tree. We get so much into the detail, we don't see the big picture. And that's what a lot of people do with the book of Revelation. They want to understand what every single detail means, and they get into weird and wonderful interpretations. And then they lose the picture. You know, it's like getting up to a canvas, whether it be from Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo or somebody else. You get right up close and you may think you know what the picture is because you're looking at this one little detail, and you may have your guesses. But because you're looking at the detail and not standing back and seeing the whole, you just don't know what the picture is. People often do that with the book of Revelation. And we have to avoid that. We want to see the big picture that God is drawing so that we can be blessed as we take it to heart. And then we came to chapters 5 and 6, or 4 and 5 rather, sorry. We found this interlude. God's about to pour out his wrath upon the world. And the seven churches were already told things were going to get worse for them, not better, in terms of their suffering. So they needed to be prepared. And so John is taken up into heaven. Remember that? The scene changes from earth to heaven. And John sees this magnificent vision of God himself on the throne. He needed to be reminded, and the church, the seven churches needed to be reminded, and you and I need to be reminded of who it is that's in control. It is God who reigns, not Putin, not Biden, not Albanese. It's God who is in control. He sits on the throne. Everything happens under his control and direction. And remember, he's there for us. He's written this letter also for us today, so that we can take heart and our faith can be strengthened in the midst of trials. And then it goes on in chapter 5 to show us the Lamb who now has become the Lion. Now, we love that song, don't we? The Lion of Judah. Okay? The Lamb is no longer a lamb. The Lamb is now the Lion of Judah. And remember how John sees this scroll, which represents earth's history, the rest of it that's to come. And no one is found worthy to break the seals. There are seven seals. And no one is found worthy to break the seals. In other words, things can't progress to the coming of God's kingdom. It's blocked until those seals are broken. No one is found worthy until the angel says to John, turn around, have a look. And he turns around. He doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb as though slain. And of course, that's Christ. And Christ is found worthy to break the seals. He's the one who will direct earth's history. And that's consistent with what you find in 1 Corinthians 15, where it tells us that Jesus is building the kingdom, and when it's completed, he hands it over to the Father so that God will be all in all. So everything that's happening in the world today, everything that will happen until Jesus returns, is in the hands of Christ. He is breaking the seals. And so when you take a look at chapter 6 and you see the plagues, you know, the four horsemen go out. Not for us to be afraid of. The Bible tells us Jesus sends the horsemen. Did you hear that? Jesus sends the horsemen of the apocalypse. What happens on the earth are God's judgments upon unbelief and rebellion against him, because the earth will not bow the knee to God, will not give him what is his due. And so we see that what happens is a quarter of humanity is affected by what takes place. And when we got to the end of chapter 6, we were brought to the end of earth's history. We were brought right through to the return of Jesus. Remember what we read in Revelation 6:15-17? Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And why were they saying that? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's talking about the second coming of Jesus and judgment day. So that's where we've come from. And as I've said before, when we go on to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, these aren't chronological, then. It just goes back to the beginning and right through to Christ's second coming. Goes back to the beginning and right to Christ's second coming, but there's an intensification. So it starts off with a quarter. When it comes to the trumpets, goes back to the beginning, ends with the return of Jesus. But it's a quarter of the earth that's affected. Then it goes back again, goes back to the beginning with the bowls of wrath, and then it's the end of time. And then the whole world is affected. So we need to understand that big picture. And we need to understand the structure of the book of Revelation to really get the blessing that God intends for us. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 7. And what we have after the outpouring of the plagues in chapter 6 with the breaking of the seals, What we have is another intermission like we had with chapters 4 and 5. So we don't go straight on into the seven trumpets. We have another break for the purpose of the encouragement of God's people. Even more severe outpourings of God's wrath were going to be spoken of in the rest of the coming chapters. Horrific, fearsome pictures were going to be drawn. And the church is being told, this is nothing for you to be afraid of. Okay? So chapter 7 is again an intermission for the sake of you and I being comforted. Can you understand that? Terrible things are about to be described, and God says, right, let's hold on before we go any further. Let me remind you of something. Okay? And so we read there in chapter 7, verses 1 and following. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until. In other words, the next outpouring of God's wrath, which is an intensification going to a third of humanity, it was held back until something happened. So there's this pause. So the mission is, again, of these particular trumpeters. Their mission, again, is directly under the control of Jesus. Jesus is the one who unleashes everything. And these particular angels are told they have to hold off. They have to wait until something else is done. And so we come to this question about, well, what about us? With the prophecy of the unfolding of God's wrath upon humanity, how are we going to be affected by this outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth? Will there be any distinction, like in Egypt, will there be a distinction between us and the Egyptians, as it were? Will the world cop it and we will suffer nothing? Or will we suffer, but we will suffer differently? So this is a big question. With this escalation of the conflict between God and the world, what about us? How are we going to be affected? Especially when we look at this escalation from a third to a quarter. And so in this chapter, we get the answer to that question. What about us? As God's wrath is unfolding, and the Bible tells us to the return of Jesus, it's going to get worse. People are sealed. And the 144,000 represent the whole church. We ask it. Amen.